What do you have, a clapping board now? Yeah. Yeah. Well, a clapper?
I clap before in case I'm in the restroom or something.
Is that what you do? Okay. Very good. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. We ask for guidance and wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we're picking up on our theme of studying the Bible, something that I think very few believers ever learn to do. And so it's something important to me enough for us to assess this so that we can kind of dig our own wells. And when you're reading the scriptures, you have a better handle on how to approach the scriptures. And we gave you several principles of observation when we were together last time. These are, as you know, available on the kenbo.org website and also the Christchurch website. And so you can go back and see these videos. But today we're going to be focusing on interpretation, and then it'll be correlation and application. And so these four basic principles of studying the scriptures are always very important for us to bear in mind. They're just standard methods that have been used now for many years by Bible expositors. And so when we go from observation of the text, now we look into the question of how do we interpret the meaning of this text? And so that raises a lot of interpretive questions that surface from the nature of language itself. Our own language is filled with all kinds of idioms. And here's an example of one thing that could be confusing. Sometimes, here it says, after a number of injections, my jaw got number. You see, so immediately you have number and number, you see. And we know from the context which one means which, you see. So it's the same word, or it appears to be the same word, but it's being used in different ways. You see that idea? Or another example of how there can be a little ambiguity in interpretation is this one. The dove dove into the bushes. You see, dove dove. But you wouldn't say the dove dove into the bushes. You see, we immediately know that, but it's got to be the context that helps you understand which one is appropriate, isn't it? So this is just an example. All languages have this. English, I suspect, I can't prove this, but I suspect English may have more idioms than any other language that exists. It's just so many. I've collected a list of over 5,000 idioms, you know, break a leg, or, you know, all kinds of things of that sort. And they're intriguing to me because it makes it a more difficult language to learn because of all these crazy expressions that we use. And another example would be this one. This is my favorite of these things. Time flies like an arrow. Fruit flies like a banana. You catch that? Totally different meaning of flies, you see. But it's very clever because fruit flies like bananas, do they not? So it's a very clever image, and it again illustrates the nature of language can be very confusing and tricky. And so when we're interpreting any text, we have to kind of raise these questions. Here's one that's even more complicated because it involves actually three times a word is used with three different meanings. He was crossed and he had to carry his cross to cross the road. You see, you have the word cross means three different things, and it's the same word. And so you see how that works? It's a bit tricky then. And we understand that the usage of the word varies because of the sentence and doesn't make sense otherwise. So used with respect to the obvious meanings then, the sentence makes complete and obvious sense. We know what that means. He was cross. The first one, of course, means he was angry or upset. And we know that the cross is the literal object on his back, but then crossing the road. So it's very interesting how language can be ambiguous and adds to this matter. Here's one. The kid ate their hot dog with relish. You see, so again, it's ambiguous language. And this one's a little harder because there are technical senses in which it's a sentence in which two of the nouns could have two completely different meanings, you see. Let me go back to that. So you could, for example, have, our guess is going to be probably, the child ate the hot dog, the wiener, the frankfurter, and slathered it with relish. But it could mean that the kid ate a heated dog, you know, and with enjoyment, you see. It could be the relish could mean enjoyment instead. So again, now here's one. It's impossible to really be absolutely sure of the author's intended meaning as a standalone sentence in this event. You'd need broader context, wouldn't you, to be sure you can guess what it is. But it could even mean that he ate the hot dog and then with great pleasure and not with literal relish. So it's a tricky kind of sentence, and this is just an example of this sort of problem. It's impossible otherwise to know for sure. So in the interpretation phase of Bible study technique, we're asking the question, not just what does the text mean, but what does the author mean? And so we're asking effectively, how does the text define its meaning? And it's not for us to try to infuse the text with meaning. It's for us to try to determine what the author's intent is, rather than to impose our own understanding on it. Otherwise, we're going to have the danger of trying to take our idea and fitting it on this text, which is commonly done. Most of these kinds of things, what does it mean? And these rules, really, the rules we're going to be looking at, I'm going to give you eight of them, apply to most of literature. There are just certain common sense rules that can help us understand what these things mean. So, first of all, my first tip is to interpret a word in relation to its sentence and to its context. And what I mean is going to be like along these lines is for example, the detractor of scriptures might say, well, Psalm 14:1 says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And a wrong understanding would be the Bible explicitly teaches, you see, the Bible says there is no God, which would be an insanity, but people are crazy enough to do such things. And, of course, that's not what the text is teaching at all. It's saying the context of Psalm 14:1 is making it obvious that the fool, not the scriptures teach this, that the fool has said in his heart that there's no God, that the wise man acknowledges God's existence. Even further, you could say, is the person who denies the existence of God stupid? That's not what the text is saying. It means that he actually has, and in the context of wisdom literature, we know that the fool in Scripture is not one who may be intellectually deficient, but morally or spiritually deficient, you see. He has a stubbornness, an unwillingness to see the truth. So it's not even having to do with mental acuity. So there can be fools who are very brilliant who can deny God. And that is what the text is effectively saying then. It's a matter of the spiritual understanding. Or another example is the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood. Well, what might that mean? And we know what it might mean because we know from the Day of Atonement, that Feast of Israel, that the high priest would go and take the blood, but of what? It would be a sacrificial animal. So we know it was an animal. The context of Scripture makes this evident. He would bring that into the Holy of Holies portion of the sanctuary. And this was used, this use of the word blood then means of blood of an animal, not his own blood or something else. So again, the sentence and its context can make all the difference. But there's another text, as in Acts 17:6, and hath made of one blood all nations of men. Now, how does that word mean? What does that mean? Is that the blood of an animal? No, because we can see from the context, he's not speaking about one literal pool of circulatory fluid of all nations of men, but rather one group of people, a group of people. All nations of men really mean all people are from the bloodline of Adam and Eve. At the end of the day, we all go back to that origin. And Paul, in this context, is really recounting the history of Israel to the Greeks. And so the meaning of blood, then, is really speaking about not just the Jew, but also the Gentile, of all people, of all blood, when he's made of that, all the nations of men. Or another way of looking at this is in whom we have redemption through his blood. Now, who is this speaking about? Immediately, the context would make it clear that his blood is the atoning death of Christ. So we know that. We know that from the text itself, that we're referring not now to a blood of an animal or to the universal origin of the bloodlines of all people back to the beginning, but rather to specifically to Christ's blood, which is recounting the work of his work on behalf of us, an actual death, which includes the shedding of his blood. So there we have a understanding of when we interpret words, we know what it means. We're looking at the text and it, in light of its context. It's been said that a text without a context is a pretext. And there's something to be said to that, you see. It, without the context, you could try to make it mean all kinds of things, couldn't you? There's all ways of construing and misconstruing by taking a thing out of context. Now, that's the first principle. And the second principle is this. Do not interpret Scripture in light of personal experience. It is much better instead to interpret a personal experience in light of Scripture. Does that make sense? Because otherwise you can make a real mistake. Where you're going to be, you're imposing your own experience upon the meaning of the text, and that would be too much of a force. Now, certainly personal experience does attest to the validity of doctrine, but it doesn't establish doctrine, and therein lies the difference. It can confirm this is so, but it doesn't establish it in that sense. So my experience shouldn't be considered normative for others. God has a way of doing things differently with different people, and it would be a mistake if I had this particular experience to say, you too should have this particular experience, especially when it's not normative in Scripture or demonstrated as such. So we have to be cautious about our approach to the text and along that line. To illustrate this, consider the prohibition against drunkenness in Ephesians 5:18. It says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, there can be people, and there are people, who have misconstrued this text. And a poor interpretation is because I was delivered from drunkenness, and no longer partake of alcohol, it forbids drinking of any alcohol. But that is not what the text teaches, is it? It doesn't say don't drink wine. It says don't get drunk by it, but be filled with the Spirit. And the analogy of being of drunkenness has to do with the imagery of control, doesn't it? So certain people can be controlled by drunkenness, and it changes almost entirely their personality. There are different kinds of drunks. There's the maudlin drunk, there's the violent drunk, and there's, you know, there are different kinds of people who react in different, and there's the happy drunk. You know, there are different kinds, and some people I've actually observed go through all three phases, which is, that's kind of a scary, they end up with being violent or whatever. But the point is, what's controlling them? They've lost self-control. Now he's saying, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's using this metaphor of being of drunkenness or being controlled by something else. In this case, when you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you have the fruit of self-control, you see, so love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So being controlled by the Spirit gives you now control over your spirit, in a sense, you see. So he's giving us a different understanding of that. So it's a misconstrual if we see it in another way. Another interpretation tip is really that biblical examples should be seen as authoritative only when supported by a command. So if only an example is given, it's not really going to be binding to the believer. Now, what you have here, but if an example is given along with a command, then it is another situation. So believers don't have to obey and shouldn't obey every example in the Bible. Now, because Moses confronted Pharaoh, it doesn't imply that your art call now is to go and confront the political leaders. Because David, who was a man after God's own heart, committed adultery, it's certainly not giving us warrant to do the same. So we have a different perspective here along that line. So Jesus' example was authoritative because it was accompanied by a command. You catch the reason why? So he is saying, as I have loved you, you must love one another. So just as I have done this, now I'm commanding you effectively to do that. So what we have here then is a very clear idea. But there are a lot of things that Jesus did that we don't need to do. So, for example, I don't have to wear a robe or sandals or be single or walk or ride on a donkey. That sort of a thing. There are things that Jesus did, but it's not telling us to do that. It's just illustrating that. But when Jesus says, this is what I want you to do, and does it, that's another story altogether. And that's really what this means. And there's a corollary to this. The believer is free to do what the Bible doesn't permit, in the sense that the Bible sets boundaries on what cannot be done, but not on what can be done. And so all things can be lawful unless specifically prohibited. And it's not to say that all things that are not addressed in Scripture are profitable or wise, but it's saying that Scripture does allow freedom in areas when he chooses not to give us commands. And that's what's a different matter. So there are ways, and there are areas of doubtful things. Have you all heard that term? A doubtful thing. For example, whether one drinks at all is, for some people, a doubtful thing. Some people have the freedom to drink in moderation, and some do not. And so that would be an example. Or some people could, in Paul's day, eat meat that was as it turns out, offered up to idols. And so some people had a problem with doing that, so they would not eat those things. And others said, the idol is nothing, and they had faith. Paul's point there was, whatever is not of faith is sin. There's some things that the Scriptures command, and some things that Scriptures are against. So it encourages us, it tells us to do certain things, but it also tells us there are some things that you should not do. But there are some things in between. Now, for example, Christian colleges until at least the 80s, 70s or 80s, typically would not allow their students to go to movies at all. Nor would they allow them often to go dancing. There were some schools that were even so strict, or some churches were so strict, that you couldn't even use dice in a game. Because of his association with gambling. So they would use spinners, you see. But, you know, what does the Scripture say? Again, you have this issue of what are the principles. Now, with some people, there are some people who can go to some films and others cannot. And it's really a matter of their own convictions. If you can do something in faith without really being condemned, that is one thing. But if another person sees you doing something and they don't have the faith to do it, then it would be problematic for them. You see the concept there? So in such an instance, then, it would be better not to even, if you know that that person has a problem in that area, better for you to limit your liberty for the sake of that person. So there is that idea that goes along with that. Personal convictions are not normative commandments. We have commands in Scripture, but they're also convictions. And one way of defining the difference is that a conviction can be thought out of as a resolution between you and God, something you've thought out from Scripture, at least your application that is going to be applying to your behavior. It's a thought-out resolution between you and God that governs your behavior. But there are going to be some things, whether it's neither commanded or condemned. Something in Scripture that's neither commanded nor condemned. Some people have convictions in that realm. And I've told you many times, one of my convictions is something to protect you. Convictions are designed to protect you from yourself. That's what their purpose is. But they're not to be mandated on everyone else. So, for example, when I'm traveling by myself, which is very rare, normally if Karen doesn't join me on a trip, I usually bring one or more men with me. I just enjoy the company, and it's all a process of mentoring along the way. So I do a lot of mentoring that way. But if I happen to be alone, and if I'm in a hotel room, guess what? I don't ever turn on the TV in that hotel room. Not because there's anything wrong with that, but because I know my flesh might be looking around. You know, guys are grazers. You see, they graze up and down, and that's something they're looking for. You know, their flesh is looking for something to work with, give them material. And the Scripture and TVs and hotels, you never know what you're going to be seeing. So I figured better to err on the side of caution. So for me, that's merely a conviction, but not a command. And I've never regretted that. You see, because if I don't turn on the TV, I'm in pretty good shape as far as that part is concerned, you see. Besides which, who needs 2 hours of dim-witted, even if it's good programming, these commercials, do I need that, and so forth. So I rarely regret missing TV. Often I have regretted, and sometimes if you're not careful, you kind of your barriers are down, you're tired, you're weak, and so you can just watch this thing, and then you veg out. What was that about? But that's another discussion. It's like Stone Mountain. The top of Stone Mountain is my best example for convictions. At the top of Stone Mountain, you know there's a fence around there that you're not supposed to go over. And you could go way past that fence and not fall. But there reaches a point, if you were past that fence, you wouldn't be able to determine one step too far. It's subtle enough. There's just one step too many, and you would be gone. So they put that barrier not at that step, but they push it back way before that step, you see. And so it's like a hedge of protection for you, so that if you don't go beyond that barrier, then you're fine. So that's how I see it. But I don't try to impose any of my convictions on other people. That's really where the difference lies there. Because it's not a command. I hope that makes sense to you. But this concept, then, is important for me. Another tip for interpreting Scripture, a great piece of literature, anything like that, is that the work best explains itself. But Bible is its own best interpreter. The Scripture interprets itself. And there are lots of other passages that you can bring to bear on any particular topic to help you understand what that means. So always interpret the unclear passages that you encounter in light of the clearer passages. There are many people who really somehow find that, especially with some of the cults, that the utility of the passage is in direct proportion to its ambiguity. Did you follow that? The more ambiguous the text, the more useful it is to them, because they can use it and twist it in all kinds of ways, you see. And so always use the clear in light of, and also the implicit and the explicit. Interpret the implicit ideas in light of other texts that might be more clear or explicit on that topic. The historical, interpret that in light of doctrine. So don't just do a thing because it's recorded in a historical book, but if it's taught doctrinally, you see the concept there? And always interpret the parts in light of the whole. And this is a standard way of interpreting any literature, any great literature, you would do this. If it's a novel, you'd want to know. For example, if I'm dealing, let's say, with Dostoevsky's The Great Inquisitor, remember that passage there about The Great Inquisitor? It's almost the only part that college students are ever exposed to in that novel. And it's almost always incorrectly taught. And the reason why it's incorrectly taught is they take it out of the context and fail to grasp that Dostoevsky is using Ivan's diatribe, actually, in a larger context where he's going to be refuting that in the novel itself. But they almost would suppose that he's teaching that this cynical perspective about God is the point of the novel, which it is not. It's to miss the entire architecture so that the parts need to be interpreted in light of the whole. And it's a glorious novel when you see how he actually uses that, and there are aspects in which the very arguments are being refuted in the story itself. So this is really how we can see this. Let's take an example of assurance of salvation. There are some people who will use certain texts, and they will make it a text that's not altogether clear. You've fallen away from grace, as it has a little bit of ambiguity to it. But some people will take that text and say, see, what it means then is you can lose your salvation. What they'll say is, so they're making it really dependent on equivocating the unclear phrase, falling away. What does that mean? Because in Galatians, the larger context, to fall away from grace doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation, but rather the larger teaching of the book teaches that you can move away from the principle of grace to the principle of law. You see the concept there? You've put yourself back under the law. You started with the Spirit, now you're putting yourself back under the law. But the verse by itself could be ambiguous enough to now allow people to say, you see, you could lose your salvation. let's take a much clearer, more obvious text interpret the unclear in light of the clear. This is harder to make it clearer than this. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hands. I'd call that rather clear, wouldn't you? Clearer than the other, and it answers the questions altogether. And by the way, what is eternal life? If it's something that can be lost, then what you had was not eternal life by its very nature. The nature of a gift is also implicit here. And no one can snatch him out of my hand. And he goes on to say, my Father, who is greater than all, has given him to me, and no one can snatch him out of my Father's hand. It's a pretty strong word. So we see this idea that you have security. You're in Christ's grip and in the Father's grip. It's a very strong text. And there are many such texts like this. It's beyond my purposes here to touch on the question of assurance of salvation. But the fact is, there are some texts that are consistently used that are notoriously unclear, but there are many clear texts that really amplify that. If you want more on this, I have a whole chapter on this in my book, I'm Glad You Asked, and we discuss this whole question of assurance of salvation. It's an important issue. So that's another tip of interpretation. Yet another one is that Scripture has only one meaning and should be taken literally unless the context demands otherwise. In other words, there's one interpretation and many applications. So even with a parable basically has one primary purpose or meaning, but there are many applications that can be drawn from it. So it's an important rule. It avoids unwarranted speculative and imaginative interpretations of the text. The meaning stays true to the author's intent. So this means that the word should be understood in what is called the usual or ordinary sense. When people talk about literal, they misconstrue it. Literal means simply this, the usual or ordinary sense of the word and how it might be used in that manner. And I'll say a bit more about that. But the idea is we interpret the Bible in the same way as we would interpret a newspaper. And so if figures of speech are being used, you can tell that figures of speech are being used. If it's being literally used and so forth. It's not that complicated. And we pick that up, that idea. We default to the true or to the obvious sense of the text itself. So this really is helpful. It's necessary for any meaningful communication between people because we would never really know what another person meant unless you can default to the obvious or true sense. But yet we always use figures of speech. That's why my idiom list is a lot of fun to look at because I don't know why I collect things like this. But I stopped at about 5,034, I think it was. My goal was three. And it's an astonishing thing, but it amuses me to go through the list and to see what a rich diversity there are of idiomatic expressions that are used in our language that are quite astonishing. In fact, you could actually construct a short story based on nothing but linking one idiom with another. And that's the way some people speak. They have no content. It's just one idiom after another. So I actually tried it, and I made two paragraphs. It was very easy to do. It almost made sense. Here's an example, though. I flew to Italy last week. Now, we all know what he means by that. He didn't use wings, you see. He went to a literal country. We pretty well can tell that. Unless if it was in the context of a poem and then there was something that then embellished that, it might be a different meaning. But you don't want to take it outside the usual sense unless there's some evidence for it. He doesn't mean, oh, he crossed life's difficult waters into the haven of a new experience. That's not what he meant when he said, I flew to Italy last week. He may mean that, but he would put it in a different way, you see, or he would probably use some expression like that. But we all understand that. That reminds me of this dreadful song, Fly Me to the Moon, play among the stars. It's such a corny song, I'm almost embarrassed to say it. Let me see what the life is like in Jupiter and Mars. In other words, it's so cornball, I can't believe it was a very popular song. At any rate, he's using metaphors very badly, but he's using metaphors in that. But there are going to be some times when people will actually push back and try to make the text more ambiguous because they don't want it to really buy into the obvious sense of the word. Sometimes they're people who will try to play exegetical gymnastics. They do hermeneutical tricks, and it's so they'll interpret, they'll pluck flowers out of an exotic and hermeneutical garden. What it means is they'll come up with all kinds of wild and wacky views to avoid what the text is really saying. And I've seen this done on a lot of issues. Something you don't like the Bible to say, always ways around it. Let's take the feeding of the 5,000 as another example of this. And it really wasn't the 5,000, because there were actually, that didn't count men and women, you see, and women and children. So it was far more than 5,000 who were there. And you recall what he did, and he took it and multiplied it. There are some interpreters who actually have said something along this line, that Jesus drew out of the multitude a latent spirit of generosity. They actually had food under their robes or something like this. And when he gave them the example of the boy sharing his lunch, then the others took out their lunches and they all ate, sat down. Now, it's astonishing that a popular interpreter could come up with such a notion. Yet it is so. I have seen it in certain commentaries. Why would they come up with such a what I regard to be a really an irresponsible interpretation? Because they don't believe in the miraculous. It's an anti-supernatural bias. So the way you get around it is that. Or to say that Jesus walked in the water, actually there was a sandbar, they've said. I've seen people say that, or any number of wacky ideas, and there aren't any there. But the point is, there are ways in which people can try to avoid the obvious text because they have a bias, anti-supernatural bias to begin with. But a good interpretation then would be that Jesus miraculously multiplied these loaves and fish, and frankly, they were astonished. They wanted to make him king, if you recall. It was pretty impressive. That's not something they would do if they just pulled out their own lunch, you see. They were impressed. In fact, they had more. He had more as he broke it and put it in the baskets than they started with. And it said everyone ate and they were satisfied. In fact, his whole point was that they were weary and hungry. And he says, should I send away and get some food or that? No, you provide, and we're going to provide in this miraculous way. That was the point. It was a sign to reveal who he was. So we have this other extreme we want to avoid. Even though we understand and use it in a plain and normal sense, there can be times when we become hyper-literal. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. There are, sadly, a few examples in the history of the church where this has actually happened. It's an astonishing thought. And so, okay, then you'd have to take out your left eye because you still have a problem with being stumbling. Then you have to pull out your brain because your brain is processing this and giving you the bad thoughts, you see. So it won't work. You'd have to commit suicide. It's called the hyperbole. And hyperbole is often used by Jesus. It's intentional and obvious exaggeration. So, for example, we use it all the time. He waited for an eternity, we say. Where we say, I have a million things to do. Well, you don't have a million things to do, but you have a lot to do. He's older than the hills. We all know what hyperbole is. We use it all the time. But don't make it literal, is what we're saying. So it's not the problem with the eyeball, but rather, it's a problem with a heart, and this hyperbolic understanding, dealing with the sources of sin and the false belief that you have as well, and renew your mind with truth and rely on the power of the Spirit. That sort of thing is what would be involved. Another interpretation tip is when an inanimate object is being used to describe a living being, the statement may be considered figurative. And so we have this idea, he has muscles of steel. Well, you know, it's not really the case here. It's that inanimate object is a figure. It's not obviously speaking about the fact that he has literally steel muscles. That's sort of a notion. So in John's Gospel, there are three instances of Jesus comparing himself to an inanimate object. One of them, I'm the bread of life. A second, I'm the light of the world. And a third I am statement is I'm the door of the sheep. All three of these are, in fact, inanimate objects. No responsible interpreter would see him as then made out of grain or photons or of some kind of wood. We already see, no, you take idioms into account, figures of speech. I have a book by Bullinger that's this thick. It's 900 pages long. You know what it's called? Figures of Speech in the Bible. The Bible is rich and poetic and images and so forth, and all kinds of figures of speech are being used. It's a rich work of literature. But an interpreter knows that there are some things that you don't want to hyper-literalize, and so that's important as well. So that gives us 6 out of our 8 of these interpretive principles. We'll pick up and I hope conclude our series on how to interpret the Bible next week, but I'm out of time. And we will just pick up from there. But let me just close with a prayer. Father, we thank you that you have called us to know you, to know your truth, know your word. I pray that all of us would be people who read and mark and study and inwardly digest the truths in your word, that we would be people who hear your word, and that we would respond to it, that we would apply it and resonate with your truth. I pray that we would be men and women of your book, and that this would renew our minds so that Christ would become more manifest in us and through us. We pray in his name. Amen.